Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I've entitled today's message, True Ministers Preach the Gospel of Christ. But let me ask you a question. You can ponder this as we go through the sermon. What is, not who, not what are the responsibilities, but what is a pastor? What is a minister? As you ponder that question, there are a couple things that need to be talked about first. And it leads us to the text. A pastor is not someone who's the brightest person in the room necessarily. There are many people in a given church smarter, more learned than the pastor. So education is not part of the equation. The pastor may not be the most outgoing person in the room. So we'll call it temperament, not really part of the requirement for pastor. So what is a pastor? Stand with me and we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12. I want to read verses 8 through 12 today. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. You can be seated. Let me begin answering that question, what is a pastor, what is a minister, by starting with this statement in your outline. Being a minister of the gospel is a calling, not a profession. It's a calling, not a profession. The Apostle Paul, and his writing to Timothy and his writing to Titus, his pastoral epistles, they help us understand the role of pastor much better. So the Apostle Paul, talking about himself, he was appointed to the ministry by the Holy Spirit. So this calling, this appointment, it is God ordained. It is God's calling, God's appointment. Verse 11 again, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. The word appointed means to assign someone to a particular task, function, or role. It's an assignment. This is what you will do. Notice the order that Paul gives in verse 11, I was appointed a preacher. The apostle didn't come first. He was appointed a preacher. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, notice again the order. For I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. a pastor primarily is appointed to preach the gospel. For Paul, that carried with it apostolic authority, which we do not have as pastors today, but we are teachers, so we preach and we teach. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, we see this appointment taking place. In Acts chapter 13, 2, it says, while they were worshiping, that would be Paul and those around him, the church, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So in this appointment, they are set aside. They're taken out from among the congregation. And because of the Spirit of God and the gifting of God in their lives and His appointment and then the church recognition, they are set aside and appointed to the task of being preachers. Those who pronounce the gospel, herald the gospel. Romans 1:1, Paul says this again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So for Paul, for Timothy, for Titus, for pastors, it's a calling. It's not a profession. But who then and how do you know if you're called? Well, there are several prerequisites to this calling. Paul's going to mention some of them. And we're going to delve into it a little bit. Paul, speaking of his appointment to ministry, is proof of the power of the gospel of Christ. So we might say it this way. A true minister, a pastor who's really a pastor, must have been transformed by the power of God through the rebirth. It's got to be born again. Look at verses 8 and 9, which we just read. 8 and 9 of chapter 1 in 2 Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. There's a rebirth. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, if we would, please. Turn there. Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8. Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. Paul giving testimony to who he is as a man of God. He says, of this gospel, I was made a minister. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul, Saul, the persecutor of the church, grace was given him. He was called into ministry. He was equipped for ministry. He was set apart for ministry. He was appointed to ministry. It was all of God. This was not something that Saul said, I think I want to be a pastor, an apostle, a preacher of the gospel. He was against it. Acts chapter 9, if you turn there, please. Acts 9. Pastor Jason read about his testimony, the testimony of Paul. But this, Acts 9, is the pivotal point in Paul's life or Saul's life. And it shows with you, we're not going to read the whole passage, but it shows that he was not on a mission to know God. He was on a mission to wipe out all belief in Jesus Christ as God, as Savior. Verses 10 through 16, follow along as I read. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, here I am, Lord. By the way, be very careful when you say, here I am, Lord, because you don't know where he's going to send you. Right? Check out Ananias' response. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he's seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias is a pretty smart guy. He's heard about this Saul. Ananias answered, hold the phone. Let me get this straight. You want me to go to the street called Straight? Look for this guy who's not on the straight way. And you want me to be there? Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. Now get these next words. For he is a chosen instrument of mine. Now just stop there and think about that. He doesn't say, he chose me and wants to be used by me. He says, he is chosen. God's saying, I chose him. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias goes. If a man wants to be a pastor, but he has no testimony of a relationship with Jesus Christ that is salvific, if he's never trusted Christ as Savior, if he's only looking for recognition, if he's only looking for some get-rich-quick scheme, he's not a pastor of the gospel. Even though he may claim the name of Jesus, a man who's a pastor of the gospel, a minister of the gospel, must have had a relationship with Jesus Christ that transformed him from an old man to a new man. From an old creature to a new creature. From one who was away from Christ and opposed to God to one who was in Christ and seeking after God now because of the moving of the Spirit. The next blank you have, in order to minister the gospel of Christ, the true minister must have received the gospel by faith. It's no good to proclaim yourself to be a preacher of the gospel and not give the gospel. It's no good to call yourself a minister in the church of Christ and not minister the gospel. It is, in fact, more damning to you. Because the scripture says that teachers have the greater judgment. So you shouldn't want to be a teacher. This is not something that you should seek. It is something that is laid on you by the Spirit of God. Verse 9 again of 2 Timothy 1. Those first three words, who saved us. Paul's acknowledging that he was saved by Jesus Christ, the one whom he's proclaiming, and he uses the word us, referring to Timothy, also being saved by Jesus Christ, the one whom he is proclaiming. If there is no salvation, then there can be no declaration of the gospel, because you can't proclaim what you don't own. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." How can he say that? He can say that by personal experience. Here was a man set on a mission to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He had letters from the chief priest to imprison, to kill believers. And along the way, him not seeking God, God sought him, intervened in his life, transformed him by the Spirit of God, and brought him from a persecutor of the church to a proclaimer of the gospel. It was God's work. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That is the ordinary means by which God saves people, through the preaching of the gospel. We talked about this on Wednesday. It is the ordinary means. For Paul, the gospel was preached to him. Do you remember when? A man named Stephen. Saul was there. They laid their clothes down at his feet. He's the one giving the thumbs down to put Stephen to death. And he heard the testimony of salvation by the lips of Stephen, and it haunted him. Why else would he be so angry? Why else would he be so incensed against the gospel? The message of salvation haunted him, because through all of his works, he knew he was not yet born again. All of his works failed him. How do we know that? Because he goes to great lengths in the book of Romans to talk about how works fail. Let me continue reading. I'll start again at verse 14. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they believing in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. The gospel must be preached that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and their salvation and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But before you get to that place, the law must have its effect. And so here's Paul, a doer of the law. He said in another place, as to the law, perfect. If you looked at him from a human level, you would compare him to the law and say, man, this guy, if anyone has arrived, it's him. But Paul has a testimony to share in the book of Romans. And the first thing he wants us to see, and that we're going to see in Romans chapter 7, is that the law does its work when the Holy Spirit convicts sinners as lawbreakers. Look at chapter 7. The law does its work when the Holy Spirit convicts sinners as lawbreakers. You'll never be born again if you think you're okay. You'll never trust Jesus Christ for salvation if you think you can do it on your own. You'll never want Jesus Christ if you haven't come to the point where the law bears down on you and you feel crushed by it. Paul's talking about that pre-Christ experience in wrestling with the law and the weight of the law in Romans 7, 7 and 8, before he gets the rest of Romans and talks about how you still wrestle as a Christian. Verses 7 and 8 of Romans 7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, you'll never know your sin until the law of God, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments in particular, come bearing down upon you. That's why it's so fascinating in our culture today that people want to hide the Ten Commandments from public view. Why? Because they don't want the weight of the law coming down and condemning. Because if the weight of the law comes down and condemns you, and you say there is no God, you have no hope. All you have is condemnation. The law has to do its work. And it's interesting also that Paul uses coveting as the thing which the law does. It reveals it in him. Why? Because coveting is the last of the Ten Commandments. But if you turn the whole thing upside down, coveting is what affects every one of those other nine relationships. Because if you have other gods, it's because you're a coveter. If you don't care for the name of God and you violate His name, it's because you're coveting something else. If you steal, you're coveting. If you blaspheme others, you're coveting. If you murder, you're coveting. It is what every sin can be boiled down to. It. And Paul's saying, I got the whole weight of the law in this one command, you shall not covet. And imagine, at the moment he's writing to kill Christians, to imprison Christians, and the bright light shines, and he hears the voice, why are you persecuting me? And it says, I'm Christ. The weight of the law at that moment crushes him, throws him to the ground, and he is in despair. Which is the second thing that the law has to do. It has to convict us through the Spirit of God, but it has to bring us to despair. The conviction of sin brings desperation. If a pastor has not come to a place where he, and we'll include the she's, because there are a lot of women pastors who call themselves pastors, a lot of women, if they haven't been brought under the full weight of the law and been brought to desperation in their own lives and their hopelessness and helplessness, there's no hope for them. It's got to bring desperation. Verse 13 of Romans 7. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. So the law doesn't kill me. It's going to go on and say, it just reveals I'm already dead. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Until a person is brought under the weight of the law, under the desperate condition, and they realize they are dead in sins and trespasses, dead in their relationship with Jesus Christ, dead without hope of eternity in their own selves, they will never come to a place where they see Jesus as the beautiful hope that He is. Martin Luther had these two beautiful statements to say about the law. He said, of all things in the world, the law is most excellent. Yes, it is not able to quiet a troubled conscience, but increaseth terrors and driveth it to desperation. For by the commandment, sin is made exceeding sinful. When we understand who we are in comparison to the beautiful law of God and its crushing weight upon us, it becomes beautiful because we never would have been brought to the point of desperation without the law bearing down on us. Martin Luther also said this, sin is not forgiven for the fulfilling of the law, for no man is able to satisfy the law. But the law doth rather show sin, accuse and terrify the conscience, declare the wrath of God, and drive to desperation. Which brings us to the third thing. Desperation leads a sinner to faith in Christ as one's only hope for forgiveness and reconciliation to God. There is an answer to my sin. There is an answer to my death. There is an answer to my separation from holy God. And it is Jesus Christ, the one who died in my place, the one who died to reconcile me to himself. Moving on from the book of Romans, back to Jesus' parable, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a hypocrite. His idea was, I'm a pretty good guy. A tax collector? Yeah. He doesn't stand a snowball's chance of getting into heaven. I got it made. And he says, I thank you, God. I'm not like other men. But the tax collector, Luke 18:13, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, desperation leads a sinner in faith to faith in Christ as one's only hope for forgiveness and reconciliation to God. It's the only hope. There's no other way. I have talked to too many people over the years and asking them, if you died today, where would you spend eternity? And often the answer I give, I hope I would go to heaven. And my answer to them is, that's not very secure then, is it? Or one person said, if I asked them, if you stood before God and you asked him, he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And one person said, I would ask for forgiveness. And I said, it's too late. Your relationship with Jesus Christ needs to be settled here. Because once you take your last breath, it is sealed forever. The lie of purgatory has damned too many people. There is no purgatory. There's only hell for those who never trusted Christ. There is no second chance. Psalm 79 verses 8 and 9 says, thinking about reconciliation, thinking about the broken heart, the desperation, this hopeless feeling, and then realizing that Christ is the answer. I think Psalm 78 verses 8 and 9 really paint a wonderful and beautiful picture of the person who has a contrite heart and a broken spirit. The psalm says, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to us, to meet us. For we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. That's the picture of broken spirit. That's the picture of a person crushed by their sin, realizing that Jesus Christ is able to save. And there are, unfortunately, too many quote-unquote pastors today who've never had the life-transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. A true minister of the gospel, then, is committed to the faithful word of God who cannot lie. Committed to that. Unashamedly committed to the truth of the gospel. God cannot lie. And he declares very clearly, there's a warning throughout the pages of Scripture that there is a hell and there is a heaven, and everyone goes one of those two places for eternity. The true minister will not shy away from calling people to trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, for reconciliation to God. But if we have to soften the gospel in order to make it palatable to people so that the church is filled, then we have stopped being a faithful minister. Knowing the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ brings great confidence. Brings great confidence. And that's why Paul in verse 12 declared, "For I know whom I have believed. I know the one I've believed in. I know him personally. I know him experientially. I know him with confidence. I have believed in him. I trust in him. All of my hope is in him." I love this portion of the Song of Solomon. And think about this as the love of God for his bride. The love of God for you, the child of God. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. The bride is singing this: "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." Let's pause there a second. A seal was a signet ring. Put on melted wax. It signified ownership. The seal could only legally be broken by the one who sealed it. In other words, those in Christ are eternally secure by faith in Christ, not by their works. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death." Think about how strong death is. Nobody escapes it. It is relentless. There's not been any human who hasn't faced death in one form or another. But the love of God, as relentless as death is that relentless for his people. "For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave." Our God is so jealous for his people that he will not allow the enemy to steal them from him. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of God. The very flame of the Lord. "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it." If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. In other words, you can't buy this kind of love. You can't earn this kind of love. You can't bribe this kind of love. This kind of love is given from a holy God to his people, and he never, ever allows it to be diminished or allows the forces of hell to take those he loves from him. But what a slight it is to holy God to say, I don't want that kind of love. I don't need that kind of love. That's why hell exists. For people who look at this kind of love and say, I don't want it. The New Bible Commentary said, humankind tried to quench such love at Calvary, but their efforts were futile. The waters of sin, death, Sheol, Satan, and all the rebellion of humankind cannot put out the love of Christ. That is a love which never fails. A true minister preaches that kind of love to people desperately needing the love of God. Now, how do we know we can trust it? And that is because God guards his word until the end of time. He guards his word till the end of time. Second Timothy 1:12, I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Some of your older translations say what I have entrusted to him. I think contextually, both in 1 Timothy and on in 2 Timothy, the issue is doctrine. The issue is the Word of God. He's already addressed that he believes in God and he trusts in God. But now God has entrusted Paul and Timothy with doctrine. With the gospel. God guards his word. Man might mess with it. You're going to have to be very careful in the coming days. I've read articles about how they're using artificial intelligence, and this is no joke, artificial intelligence to rewrite scripture, to make it inclusive. About how Jesus accepts the transgender. Rewriting it. You have to stick with the scriptures. And it may be we'll have to get away from the digital Bibles and go back to the paper. Make sure that we can trust it. The enemy of your souls wants you to get caught up in the lies that he promotes and that he dispels. And he wants to take you away from this wonderful, beautiful, unfathomable love of Christ for sinners and make it more of a palatable love for everyone. That's the goal of the enemy, is to lull people into hell. In 2 Timothy 2, which we will get to in a few weeks, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We don't have to fear God's word. We don't have to run from God's word, but we must submit to God's word, because God is the author of his word and we can trust it. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 16, very familiar scripture to all of you, all scripture is breathed out by God. This is God's word. And we don't get to mess with the message just because we don't think it's palatable to people. We must give the message as it was intended, for the purpose it was intended, which is to honor Jesus Christ, the Savior of lost souls, so that people in desperate need of salvation can have salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, because their own works will always fail them. God guards His word. There was a time that the word of God in the nation of Israel was quote unquote lost. Those of you in training hour heard this story. Pastor Tim shared it very well. But it was, Josiah was the king, and they uncovered the lost word of God and began to read it, and it brought revival, it brought repentance, it brought people to tears, and they needed to hear the word of God. God always preserves His word. He'll preserve it until the end of time. Though the gospel is often rejected, true ministers remain faithful to the doctrine entrusted to them. The gospel is often rejected. See, pastors have become lost today in the sea of church growth material. And it's how to build this so that people will come, and how to do this so they come, and how to build your service so that it'll attract people. And it's all a gimmick. And God isn't about gimmicks. He's about truth. Churches don't have to be hip and cool. The gospel isn't about hip and cool. The gospel is about reaching sinners with the law, bringing them to faith in Christ. And you have to have that. Verse 12, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. He says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. It's been a deposit. God put it into Paul's life, and now Paul must manage the gospel well. New American Commentary said this, even though Paul used terms that imply obligation and duty, there's also an element of divine compulsion that accompanies God's specific call to preach. He was compelled to preach. There was nothing that would stop him. He had this passion, this burden within him to preach the gospel wherever and whenever he got the opportunity. Titus chapter 1, if you'll turn there, please. Titus 1, verses 1 to 3. Notice the words that he writes here to Titus. Titus had one of those ministries that no pastor longs for. Every church had problems. And his job was to go into those churches, literally boot out the false teachers, and establish godly elders in each church. Titus 1, 1 to 3, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Pastors have a compulsion to preach. They are compelled to preach because God has put it on them, and they must preach. A true minister of the gospel may suffer a great deal, but he remains faithful to the one who called him. Ministry's hard. The statistics that I have read show that somewhere between 50 and 75% of all pastors never make it to retirement. They quit. Most of them within the first 5 years. I was talking with a pastor yesterday who read that the newest statistic for longevity in a church is 19 months for pastors. Why? Multiple reasons, but one of them is churches are hard. People can be cruel. And most pastors fail under that. Going to suffer a great deal. But you remain faithful to the one who called. I don't think God requires pastors to preach and die in the pulpit. I don't believe that's his standard. But while he's able, while he has his wits, while he has his health, while his wife has her health, he must remain faithful. It might change roles or whatever, but he's got to remain faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 1 again, verses 10 to 12. Let me read those one more time for you. 2 Timothy 1, 10 to 12. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Suffering is part of ministry. Look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 8 through 13. And by the way, if you're interested, you'll find suffer or suffering in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 5. Suffering is part of ministry. Suffering is part of the Christian life. But chapter 2, verse 8, remember Christ, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And I just want to close with this, kind of wrapping it all up. Jesus Christ is our strength and hope. We can't get that from other people. People are well-meaning, but they can't be our strength and hope. They're not eternal. They don't know the actual corners of our hurt in our heart. They don't know the dark rooms in our heart. They don't know what we struggle with in our minds. Humans can't do that, but God can. He's our strength and our hope. I know it's redundant. I just said it. Jesus Christ is our strength and our hope. He is our strength and our hope. You got to have that. If you don't have strength and hope from Jesus Christ, you will fall and you will fail. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. God knows all the stars in heaven. He's so intimately acquainted with them. He brings them out at night. But I think on another level, this is about the elect. He knows every elect person that will ever exist. And he's faithful to redeem them. He's our strength and our hope. We can't do it ourselves. He does it. When Jesus Christ suffered, when he suffered, he remained faithful for our sake. He remained faithful because he's faithful to his Father, but he's also faithful to us and for us. He's our example. Suffering is not fun. It's not pleasant. We should not look forward to it. But we have Christ as an example on how to suffer well. 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble. Be of good cheer. In other words, don't focus on the trouble. Focus on Christ because he's overcome the world. Get your eyes off your trouble. Put your eyes on Jesus Christ. These are light and momentary troubles which achieving for us a crown of glory that far outweighs all the troubles of this life. And third, we can trust in him who empowers us to conquer the devil through his blood. Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn there. Romans 12. Read the Bibles through many, many times. These never struck me as they struck me in preparation for this sermon. Look at verses 10 and 11. Romans 12, 10 and 11. Or excuse me, Revelation, not Romans. Revelation. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the testimony of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. We don't have to, as a charismatic, say, bind Satan. He's already been bound. He's already been defeated. He's already been disarmed. What we have to do is stand firm in the faith. Resist the devil, and he will what? He flee from you. Resist him. But we resist him not with our words, not by name calling, but by being in Christ. We resist him because of the blood of Jesus Christ in us, on us, and through whom God sees us, the devil is conquered. Pastors who preach messages that don't give people hope aren't pastors. They might be entertainers. They might be philosophers. They might be motivational speakers. But true pastors preach the gospel, the law, and Christ. And if those two are missing, it's not the gospel, because there's no hope. My prayer today is that if you're not in Christ, if you've never trusted Christ, that the weight of the gospel will come down on you. So you want me to be miserable? Yeah, I do. But not for misery's sake. I want you to be miserable because the Spirit of God is convicting you of sin and you can't function until you turn to Jesus Christ. And then I want you to have hope. I want you to have joy. I want you to know the life-transforming experience of being in Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the gospel. That though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and the law brings us to despair, we don't have to remain there. We have hope. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Jesus Christ honored the Father. And Jesus Christ atoned for sins. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if there is anyone who has heard this sermon and needs to trust in Jesus, that today would be the day. Like that publican, that tax collector who couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that they would be that person this day, because Christ declares that that man went away justified. For us who are believers, who've trusted in Jesus Christ, pray, Father, that we would get a picture of the beauty of the love of Christ, the enduring love of God that cannot be swept away. What an awesome thing it is to be loved that much. May it empower us to stand firm and not waver. Thank you, Father, for your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.